Now I'd like us please to read the passage together. We have four long chapters, but of necessity we must read every verse. Gospel of John, please, chapter 9, ninth chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is, by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them, saying, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth we know not, or who hath opened his eyes we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again they called the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talketh with him. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see, that they which see not, might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remains. The Lord bless to us these familiar, very wonderful verses from Holy Scripture. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said this, Ye men of Nazareth, man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And I'm sure that preachers in Northern Ireland have emphasized the distinction. Jesus of Nazareth, the man from the despised place, yet approved of God among you. Disapproved so far in that he came from Nazareth, but approved of heaven. But the point I wish to register very simply is this. Peter employed three words, miracles and wonders and signs. And whilst, of course, all three words refer to the same thing, nonetheless they emphasize different aspects of that same thing. So that when we think of the word miracles, we think of acts of power. When we think of those miracles in terms of the word that follows, that is the word wonders, we think of the effect that those acts of power had on the onlookers. When we think of the word signs, we think of the significance of the work actually wrought. And I have no doubt at all in my mind that we're all familiar, the majority of us will be familiar at any rate, with the fact that John uses the word signs 17 times in the Gospel. It is rendered true in our good authorized version by the word miracles on 13 occasions, and on 4 times again in the good authorized by the word sign. What was the purpose of those signs? The purpose, says the gracious Spirit of God through John, is this. These are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And I'm sure we'll bear that in mind particularly as we think of the clay that was placed on the eyes of the man born blind. I know there is a wide variety of received thought in connection with the significance of this, but I think the overall purpose of the Gospel will lead us ultimately to what I trust will be a correct conclusion. Remember, therefore, that the Apostle John uses the word under divine inspiration, sign. And the purpose, says the gracious Spirit of God, is that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Once again, I dare to tread on territory with which you're all familiar. The eternal security of the person who believes in the Lord Jesus is vested in the fact that he is the Son of God. One has said that a Saviour not quite God is like a bridge broken at the further end. So we're to consider this afternoon, in the first Bible reading particularly, the sign before us in John's Gospel and chapter 5. Now, first of all, notice with you the connection between John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. You will observe, of course, that at the end of John's Gospel and chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is rejected. The scripture says in verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So that the blessed Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is rejected at the end of John's Gospel and chapter 8. But then we have noted in our reading together that at the end of John's Gospel and chapter 9, the man born blind, having confessed Christ, is himself rejected. The scripture says, they cast him out. You should see that the man was in a happy position, even though perhaps not to his creature comfort, but spiritually, he was in a happy position when they cast him out. But more of that in a few moments. John's Gospel chapter 8, the Jews had rejected the Lord's testimony in word. Remember his teaching at the end of chapter 8. In chapter 9, they had rejected his testimony in work. So that both the word and the work of the blessed Lord Jesus were rejected in these two chapters. One or two other points of interest in comparing chapter 8 and chapter 9. You'll notice that in chapter 8, the Jews stooped down. They did so to pick up stones. I know the scripture doesn't use the word stoop down, but evidently they bent down, they stooped down to pick up stones. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus stoops down to make clay. John's Gospel chapter 8, the Lord Jesus hides himself from the Jews. John's Gospel chapter 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. John's Gospel chapter 8, the picture is inside the temple. He's called a demoniac inside the temple. In John's Gospel chapter 9, he's outside the temple and his worship has roared. What a beautiful comparison the gracious Spirit of God brings to us here. Then you'll observe in John's Gospel and chapter 8, we have the light exposing human sin. John's Gospel chapter 9, the light displays divine grace. As to our chapter, you'll observe that it commences with a question about sin and blindness. You'll notice that it concludes with a statement about sin and blindness. You observe that the chapter commences with reference to the Lord's presence in the world as the light. It concludes with reference to the Lord's presence in the world for judgment. Now, I don't doubt we could spend a lot more valuable time comparing and contrasting, but these things no doubt will be drawn to our attention by brethren as they participate. Now, what I wish to do, secondly, after those very, very poor words of introduction, is just to outline the chapter for you. And my good brother, Mr. Ferguson, has told me that in Lurgan we must cover the passage in its entirety, and that's good advice, and if necessary, I will do what they do in the States, and that is step on the gas. First of all, then, can I suggest four subsections to the chapter? In verses 1 to 7, we have sight received by the man. Verses 8 to 23, we have people's reaction to the man. Verses 24 to 34, the Pharisees' rejection of the man. Verses 35 to 41, the Lord's revelation to the man. Not a bunch of sweet peas. Preachers are very prone to giving us bunches of sweet peas, but a little quartet of R's. May I repeat those very simply, just some hooks, so that we can proceed in an orderly manner through the passage. Verses 1 to 7, sight received by the man. Verses 8 to 23, people's reaction to the man. Verses 24 to 34, the Pharisees' rejection of the man. Verses 35 to 41, the Lord's revelation to the man. And I'd like us to think along those four wee subsections of the passage as we proceed with our profitable discussion in a few moments' time. And just a wee word about each of those four subsections before I sit down and we look at the detail together. May I draw your attention simply to the first seven verses by suggesting that we might look at the man's condition in verse 1. The disciples' question in verse 2. The Lord's explanation in verses 3 to 5. The man's illumination in verses 6 to 7. One of your good preachers in Northern Ireland said that he hoped I wouldn't upset their favourite sermons on this particular passage. I don't think I will. By any means. We'll think of the man's condition, its significance. The disciples' question, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That, I'm sure, will evoke some comment from the brethren in the meeting. The Lord's explanation, what did he mean by what he says in verses 3 to 5? The man's illumination, why the cloak? After all, in Matthew chapter 20, he touched the blind man. He used spittle alone on two occasions in Mark's Gospel. But here he makes clay. Why is that? Bearing in mind it's a sign. Bear in mind it's a sign. That's very, very important, and I'm sure the truth will out as we proceed. So we think of the sight received by the man in connection with verses 1 to 7. People's reaction to the man, I'm sure I'm treading a well-worn track here, when we think of the reaction of the neighbours, and the reaction of the Pharisees, and the reaction of the parents. You'll notice so far as the first class of concern, the neighbours, it was amazement. So far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was unbelief. So far as the parents were concerned, it was fear. So that the reaction of the neighbours was one of amazement, of the Pharisees of unbelief, and of the parents with fear. We'll leave that there. Verses 24 to 34, the Pharisees' rejection of the man. Now this is a very simple structure. You'll notice in verse 24, the Pharisees speak, and the man answers in verse 25. And that pattern continues in verse 26, the Pharisees speak. Verse 27, the man speaks. Verses 28 and 29, the Pharisees speak. Verses 30 to 33, the man answers. And then the Pharisees cast him out. And we shall look with interest, I'm sure, at the tactics of the Pharisees. And we shall observe, I have no doubt at all in my mind, that the tactics of the Pharisees are employed yet by the enemies of the gospel. In short, we shall see in this chapter a great deal of practical help to ourselves. May I say this, in Bible readings, it is important we go home with something for our souls. Something will be of practical help to us. And I'm sure John chapter 9 will prove just that. And then very simply, a wee final word, in verses 35 to 41, the Lord's revelation to the man, two subsections of course, his care for the man, and then his condemnation of the Pharisees. And of course, when we come to this last section of the chapter, we shall really stand on the threshold of chapter 10. And I've assured my good brother, Mr. Ferguson, that I will have no time to trespass on his territory. Neither do I desire to do so, for he has a tremendous passage for consideration later. Safe to say that the Lord Jesus is revealed as the shepherd when Jesus found him. He's the shepherd. He's the son. He's the Saviour. He's the Sovereign. Four aspects of the blessed person of Christ are brought to us in this last section of the chapter. Now I think that will do for the introduction, and we look forward to the help of brethren as we consider the passage together. Now may I first of all, introducing the reading, notice with you, sight received by the man, verses 1 to 7. Think of the fact that the man was outside the temple. You good gospel preachers now will come in with a tremendous amount of helpful material. He was blind. He was born blind. He was beyond the aid of men. He was unable to provide a remedy. He makes no appeal to the Saviour. The Saviour takes the initiative. And he was unpitied by the disciples. We think then, first of all, of verses 1 to 7. First point I'd like, if I may, to place before you for consideration is the fact that at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 8, they took up stones to stone him, and evidently very quickly after that, the Lord Jesus sees the man which was blind from birth. Humanly speaking, and in the language of the insurance companies, the Lord Jesus was at risk. And yet we find him stopping and dealing with this case that was before him, a man that was blind from his birth. How gracious the blessed Saviour was and is. No selfish self-interest, no thought of self-preservation. The blessed Lord Jesus was intent in dispensing blessing, even when, humanly speaking, I emphasise humanly speaking, his life was in danger. I'm sorry, Brother Walter, I didn't quite catch that.
The disciples raised the question, in order to bring out the divine purpose. So it couldn't be the government of God, and it couldn't be a divine position on the earth. So the Lord Jesus puts in his truth, in his truth, yes. To bring out the real purpose, that the works of God may be made manifest in him. So how we hear the main principle in which the mighty operation of God can only bring about the sensibility of a sinner's world.
Yes, I think we're just anticipating something a little further ahead, Brother Walter. So perhaps we might deal with that in a few moments' time. We'll come back to that if I may. I'd like us just please to think about this first of all. As Jesus passed by, he saw the man that was blind from birth. Now we do come to your passage. I think we must leave it there. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now behind this question, there might be a variety of reasons. Some you will know of. It has been suggested that the Jewish people had learnt something of the Babylonian idea of reincarnation. That, of course, was rejected by the rabbis.
It may well be, of course, that the idea of heredity was in the minds of the disciples. I'm thinking of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And then, of course, it may be the idea, which was apparently prevalent at this time when the blessed Saviour was here, that a child could sin in the womb. And I gather that the Jews gathered support for that idea from the fact that the children struggled within her, you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 22. Now, the Lord Jesus answers very simply, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Now, see it in context. Gospel preacher was preaching at the end of Oxford Street in a place called Hyde Park Corner, saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and a wit in the crowd stood up and said that the Bible says, "Neither hath this man sinned or his parents, that he should be born blind." Doesn't that negate your argument? But of course it was taken totally out of context. In this particular case, neither had this man sinned nor his parents. There was no particular sin. Now, brethren might want to develop this a bit. I think so. I deliberately forbade myself to deal with the signs. There are 8 signs. You can link the first and the last, the second with the seventh, the third with the sixth, the fourth with the fifth. Rather interesting that only 2 signs have to deal with sin. The impotent man, sin is mentioned, and here sin is mentioned. Coming back to the point particularly here, I think the Lord Jesus teaches negatively, neither did this man sin or his parents that he should be born blind, but he answers positively for that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That is, God has his own wise reasons for permitting suffering and disease. We have it, of course, in connection with Lazarus in John chapter 11 and verse 4. Peter, John chapter 21 and verse 9. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. So that we can learn this, that God does have a purpose. Even though that purpose may not be manifested for long years, in the case of this man, possibly 30 years. Years of age asked him might conceivably refer to the fact that he would have been around 30 years of age. I throw that out as a suggestion. So that the point before us simply is this, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I think that's a very important factor, Brother Robert, here. And the point I wish fairly simply to emphasize, and I know this was in Brother Robert's mind, is that we can look intellectually and technically at the condition of men without having our hearts moved. And I think, dear fellow saints, that is important, an important point that we must emphasize. The disciples looked at this man as an intellectual proposition, an intellectual difficulty. The Lord looked at him with pity and with love and with concern. I wonder how much the state of men's hearts without Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God through the blindness that is within them, really touches our hearts. Might touch us theoretically. I wonder if it promotes us to action.
Might I make a suggestion, brother, with regard to this part of John, that from chapter 5, the miracle you have referred to, to the end of chapter 11, you have those signs that not only were performed by the Lord, but brought out opposition.
Yes.
Now, the early ones didn't do that. Now, in the early chapters, Christ is seen as the evangelist. He's winning souls. He's showing us how to reach the lost. In chapters 5 through the end of our Bible readings, he's seen as the shepherd. He has a care. And I wanted to join that with what you just said.
Yes.
There's a pity in his heart. There's that thoughtfulness for the needy. He saw a man sitting at the pool. His heart was touched. He saw a hungry multitude. He fed them. He saw struggling disciples, and he helped them. And here's a blind man. So that in the meditations on this section, we're getting the Lord in his sympathy for all the needs that confronted him.
Indeed. Thank you for that. Yes.
Well,
I think that's a helpful point, dear brother. We know, of course, that all sickness and blindness is a result of sin. That is taught in Scripture. If you go to the doctor and he asks you why you're ill, you can say, I'm a sinner. That would surprise him, no doubt, and the computer would have difficulty in producing the right remedy, I'm sure. But nonetheless, here it's something specific. Master, in this case, neither hath this man sinned in this particular case, nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. But I take up our dear brother's point. When I was here in Northern Ireland a fortnight or so ago, we were speaking together about a dear sister in the Lord connected with dear saints here, who was passing through a time of difficulty within a week of meeting the Saviour. And when something rather untoward happened in the ambulance, she said, remonstrating with the dear sister who was with her, doesn't the Scripture say, in everything give thanks? So that we need to know that God in his sovereign dealings with us permits occasions in our lives in order perhaps to draw us closer to him and in order that we might experience his gracious power. Now here's a lovely picture. Give thanks. So that we need to know that God in his sovereign dealings with us permits occasions in our lives in order perhaps to draw us closer to him and in order that we might experience his gracious power. Now here's a lovely picture. Here's a man born blind. And the darkness of this man and the blindness of this man becomes the occasion of the demonstration of the Saviour's blessed power.
The man was blind. It's a picture of all humanity.
Yes.
With the exception of two persons. It was a condition in which he commenced to relate with all of humanity, spiritually dead, spiritually blind. For our first parents, it became an experience. And while their eyes were opened in the physical sense, in another sense, they have the dreadful experience of becoming blind spiritually and dead as well.
Thank you for that. Yes?
Words in verse 3, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Would it be right to say that in the synoptic gospel, all of the miracles that were performed by the Lord had as a general cause the blessing of the people concerned? But when we move to John's gospel, we have specifically the glory of God in the chapter 2, he manifested his glory, and then in chapter 11, again the idea of glory manifested.
Yes.
Now I think, as the devil's advocate, firstly, here's a man who apparently is a young man. He's lived a long time in blindness, and it's neither his sin nor his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind. It was that the works of God should be made manifest. How do you answer a man who might say to you, is it right of God to allow a man to be born blind so that the glory might later on be manifested?
Yes. I think perhaps that's looking at it totally from the, and I appreciate the vantage point you're taking. My brother said he was acting as a certain advocate.
in relation to the concluded sentence now for his parents. A lot of group up that there be many in this moment, like myself, accepting someone to give us instruction on this matter. All of us with sufficient intelligence to know that when a person is born blind, that cannot be the result of that individual's sin. And all of us with sufficient intelligence to accept that normally, naturally, this must have been a foolish question. But the Lord Jesus did not feel it as a foolish question. In his answer, he said, neither have this man sinned nor his parents. Take it through the intelligence of the doctor that was living out there for time, sorrow, the problem.
Very true. The blessed Lord Jesus takes them totally away in his answer from their evident concept of the man's problem. The problem is stated in verse 2, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Lord Jesus takes them totally away from that fact, which, as you say, they were evidently not quite so intelligent as we are. The Lord Jesus took them totally away from that, but that the works of God should be made manifest in them. Now, the fact that men and women are born blind, born with incapacity, born with difficulty, is not that God has so willed that they should be born in that capacity. It is the direct result of sin. And against that background, where a person exhibits the fruit of sin, we have the mighty, saving, blessed, transforming power of Christ to his glory, showing that our God and our blessed Saviour is infinitely greater and infinitely more powerful than even the awful ravages that sin has introduced. Thank God for one who gives the victory, even in these circumstances. So that there's no laying at the feet of God, as our dear brother, of course, has implied, blame and culpability for this situation. That was the product and the result of sin. But how gracious that the blessed Saviour should step into time and deal with a situation for which he was never originally responsible. Divine grace is exhibited in this.
Is there not a danger, brother, that in many of the calamities that befall the saints, we would be tempted to imagine that us are dealing of God because of some particular sin?
That's right.
Now, is that not just almost the same difficulty as the disabled person?
I wonder if I could take that up, Mr. McShane. We need to remember, as regenerate, saved people, that we are not insulated from the common lot of fallen humanity. Saints contract loathsome diseases. Saints are made redundant. Saints have family problems. And so on. Now, supposing, dear fellow saints, when we were saved, God insulated us against all the problems and difficulties of humanity. That means that the reality of what we have in Christ, the reality of faith, the reality of divine things, would never ever be manifest. And the fact that God brings his people through trying and difficult times, I know we're moving slightly away from the passage, but nonetheless, it's a good opportunity and a very helpful question. The fact that God brings us through trying and difficult times enables the world to see the reality of our resources. How many dear saints of God have witnessed so wonderfully to the presence and power of the Saviour when they're hospitalised? When we go into hospital, we don't say, hallelujah, I'm going into hospital. I'm sure of that. But how many people in adjoining beds have been deeply impressed, and a work of grace has begun in their hearts as they've observed another man, another woman, suffering pain, recovering from an operation, but bright in spiritual things. And so we must agree with our brother, Mr. McShane. I know there are occasions in Scripture where God, and I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause, many are weak among you, and some sleep. I've no doubt at all that's divine chastening. We think of Ananias and Sapphira. You may even think of the Epistle of James in chapter 5 in that connection, but that's not our passage just now. But nonetheless, let's remember this. God deals with his people. He deals to promote us spiritually. And he deals with us through a variety sometimes of circumstances uncongenial to us to bring us closer to himself.
Could you bring in another note? That whilst moving amongst men, his heart was ever moved with compassion for the burden that the human family carried. But he saw these difficult cases as an opportunity for the power of God to be displayed. I'm thinking of Naaman's maid. I'm thinking of John and Peter at the beautiful gate. Such as we have, give we unto you. And here the Son of God saw this as an opportunity for the power of God to be made known. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I think that's lovely.
And we could bring that in even in a practical way into our own lives. Difficult sinners are only an opportunity for the power of God to be displayed.
That's good. Now let's notice the way the blessed Savior continues in verse 4 and verse 5. Now every word tells, doesn't it? I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We haven't time, of course, to discuss every detail. I must work. Now that may bring to our hearts and interpret to our hearts a various number of things. I must work because God's purposes cannot fail, God which cannot lie. But I like to think I must work is here before us from the lips of the Saviour. Not in the sense of an onerous duty that must be performed. The Lord Jesus never worked. He never served his God as an onerous duty. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I like to think of the words I must in the sense of the must of a devoted servant. Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business, the blessed Saviour said. His first public words concern his service. His last public words, finished, concern his service. The blessed Saviour had completed this. The works of him that sent me. Here again we have the position of the perfect servant before us. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. So that here we have exhibited a perfect harmony between the perfect servant of Jehovah and the one whom he served. We may like to look at the words, him that sent me. I know that the prophets were sent and so on, but when we think of the word sent in connection with the Lord Jesus, we think, of course, of his pre-existence. Our blessed Lord lived before he was born. And so we can proceed. What I just want to say, especially to our younger believers, fellow believers, is this. Look carefully at every word in your Bible. Everything is precious, and everything is important. There's never a wasted word in the whole canon of Holy Scripture. But now, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. The idea, I think, is simply this, that labour is during the day. It is the appointed time for labour. Labour does not take place in the night. And so the Lord Jesus neglects no single opportunity to do good. No single moment is lost. Otherwise, there might have been an irreparable void in the work of God on earth.
I was going to suggest, Father John, that the verse of Jesus, not only do we need to have the spirit of compassion, but because of the statement you have mentioned prior to this day, and verse number 1, Jesus passing by, we need the spirit of urgency. That is again emphasized in Mr. McShane's chapter 12.
Yes.
When you have believed, and then we're warned against the possibility of missing an opportunity from chapter 5, why I am coming, Lord Christ.
I think, Brother John, that's very helpful. And I did have a little note of John 12, verse 35. Our brother will be dealing with this tomorrow. But I was thinking too of John chapter 7 and verse 33. Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. The blessed Lord Jesus was deeply conscious that every moment must be used to work the works of him that sent me. And our brother, Mr. John Hawthorne, has emphasized the urgency that needs to rest upon every one of us as the servants of God. The night cometh where no man can work. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy now. The testimony to be born in its own times. You'll remember the revised rendering of that particular verse in the authorized version. I know it has a dispensational setting. The testimony to be born in its own times. Dear fellow saints, this is the day of grace. You and I must be urgent. We must be up and busy. We must redeem the time because the days are evil. The blessed Lord did that. The night cometh, he says, when no man can work. That is, when the appointed time for work was concluded. No further work would be possible. As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. Brethren might have a comment or two on that.
The night cometh is the end of the Sabbath.
Yes.
That Sabbath is drawing to a close. So to the end of the Sabbath, and before the first day of another week, this miracle takes place. And this is the seventh Sabbath day miracle.
Uh-huh.
So that the expression, I must work, or we must work, whatever way we take that, means that the Lord Jesus was here to undo the power of sin that he conquered out of him. But it's the seventh day miracle, and it was done just at the end of the Sabbath day. So that the night was coming on, naturally coming on, even though you're conquered out by it, it's got to do with the purpose of letting. But the Sabbath day was going to close, and the night of sin is going to be dispelled by the works of the Lord Jesus. The glory of God is going to be manifest.
Thank you very much. So you're thinking of this, Mr. David Cain, in terms of gospel opportunity, the time when the door will be closed.
I wonder, John, if you would just help us. It's in reference to the Lord Jesus here. He says, I must work. He uses the imperative, as you know, while it is day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, does he answer that day in verse 5? As long as I am in the body.
Yes.
Is that the day he's referring?
I take it in this particular setting, yes. That the Lord Jesus would be occupied with the works of him that sent me for that particular day, that is, whilst he was here. I take that so.
Yes, but you now tell us what the night would be for him.
The night is a time for rest. And I take it the blessed Lord, having undertaken his service here on earth, now passes back to the Father. I came from the Father, I came into the world, I leave the world and go to the Father. And the Father says, sit thou here until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet.
I think that's good. The fact that his day ended when he went home to heaven. Our day will end when we get home to heaven. And the challenge is, and I use the same imperative, I must work. We've only a little time to do.
Yes. Thank you, Brother George, very much for that help.
The appointed course here of the Lord Jesus, necessary not to be in the house of the Lord,
is the I take it, Brother Walter, that the verse which we've cited from a later chapter would answer that. I leave the Father and come into the world. I leave the world and go to the Father. There was his appointed course.
So the appointed course here is not in the house of the Lord.
Oh, certainly, yes.
Would there be a link with the darkness that will exist that's referred to at the end of the chapter? The favored nation will be left in judicial darkness when the light is withdrawn?
I think, Brother Samuel, very much so in this chapter. There's definite dispensational pictures in this chapter. And we might just now touch that particularly. We come to verses 6 and verse 7, crucial verses. When he had thus spoken, so evidently what he had said in verse 5 is now directly connected with what he is about to do. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the cloth. Just a moment, brother. I've just got my foot still on the accelerator. Now, let's think about this for a moment or two, shall we? We've observed in introduction that in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20, the Lord Jesus touched the blind man. We know, of course, in Mark's Gospel, on two occasions, the spittle of the Lord Jesus was used. We think of Mark 7 and Mark 8. Not both of them connected with blindness, it is true, but in Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. Evidently there, those who would be incapable of hearing and incapable of seeing were impressed by the application of the spittle, that the power bringing hearing and the power bringing sight emanated from the Lord Jesus. It was a sign that what was happening, they couldn't appreciate it by natural means. Remember, one was deaf, had impediment of speech, the other one was blind. What had happened to them emanated from the person of Christ. There is a certain important symbolism about that. But here we've got something rather different. Here we've got the spittle and the dust, the earth. And I want to submit to you again that since John is the gospel which emphasizes the signs, we've had some emphasis upon this already, some profitable contributions from brethren, that before us is a lovely picture of the blessed Lord who came to earth in humiliation and in lowliness. He was presented to the eyes of men as a man in lowly guise, and yet possessed of all the efficacy of divine life. You may say to me, you've been reading Mr. J.N. Darby. That sounds a bit familiar. And I must tell you, I have noted what he says. So that would it not be true that the clay that was applied to the eyes of a man born blind, we're going to think about it in other ways, I'm sure, in a few moments' time, is a picture of the blessed Lord who came here with all the efficacy of his person as the Son of God, yet presented as a man in lowly guise, presented to the eyes of a nation that was already blind. It would be the vehicle from
miraculous.
Yes. Well, let me pause about that, Brother Walter. Not the vehicle for miraculous power, in that I would not think, and I'm not persuaded that there was any efficacy in the clay itself. I know that commentators have suggested that there might have been some curative properties. Some have even thought that herbalism and other things finds its source in these matters. Some have spoken of the efficacy of human spittle. Others have said that the clay anointed the eyes in order for those eyes to recover sight in over a process, and finally needed to be taken off when the process was completed. I think we're persuaded better thing than that. This is a sign. This is a sign. And surely the blind man, like the impotent man in chapter 5, are both pictures of a Jewish nation. Impotent and blind because of sin. And now presented to them, to the nation, is the blessed Lord Jesus. And this is a figure of the presentation, his deity and his humanity, brought together in this striking figure. Necessary that the nation should go, and one day they will, and wash and come see. So I think we can look at this then from a dispensational point of view. But then I want to look at it again, if I may, from a doctrinal point of view. Now the gospel preacher's here. And dare I sit before you and speak to you, an Englishman? I'm sure in your gospel preaching, one thing you do, I'm persuaded of this, is to make men feel their blindness as never before. And if ever this man felt his blindness, it would have been surely when in addition to his natural blindness, there was another blindness placed upon him. We do this, though we're not, when we preach the gospel to the unregenerate. We emphasize time and time again their blindness, alienated from the life of God through the... Speaking too loud. From the blindness of their heart. But then I want to look at it from a third point of view. And then you must come in, brethren. Brother George, I hope you've got something to help me with in a moment. Nice to warn you, brethren. Was there not a picture of the touch of the Creator? We go back to the book of Genesis, dust of the earth. Don't we have a picture here of the fact that the Creator was at work? The one who knew all about the delicate optical instrument of the eye was there before the blind man. And he who spoke creatively in the book of Genesis now acts again creatively in John's Gospel and chapter 9. So I think we have a dispensational picture. I agree entirely with our brother, Mr. Sam Ferguson, said. We have a doctrinal picture, something for the gospel preacher. And I think we have brought to us something of the blessed character of the Lord Jesus acting in creatorial power. There might be. Well,
might I suggest that seeing the spittle came from his mouth, that practically all the blindness that has been removed since then is something that has left the mouth of the Lord Jesus. The word that proceeded out of his mouth.
I love it, yes.
Now that would be a suggestion.
That's good. Yeah. Thank you.
With your come all together. One of the things I would like to say that connecting this with creation, which you've done, is it not always a good thing to get things repaired by those who made the original? Can you follow what I'm at? If you get a chair broken, if you can bring it back to the manufacturers, they could possibly fix it. He's made the eyes at the beginning, and he can fix this one.
Yes, that's good.
Okay. I take it just to follow on that, Mr. Mission. The faculty was missing. So that in creation, going back to Genesis, what the Lord Jesus was doing now was giving him what he never had before.
Yes, 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 thank you. Yes. And it's the same mighty Creator in both cases.
That's right.
Now let's proceed a little. I'm sorry, Mr. McBride, yes.
Looking at it again, I think we might see in it particular if you want the redemption, which the Lord stopped on the ground, evidently should go. And this work literally upon earth, yes, for the providing of the remedy for giving the man his physical sick. Think that that is a picture of the Lord stooping down from heaven to accomplish the work of redemption upon earth for the giving of man the spirit of sick and eternal salvation.
Thank you. Now, Brother Robert.
We're thinking, too, that when the Jews stopped, we're thinking of...
Ah, yes.
When the Jews stopped...
Please speak of the back thing.
So, when the Jew normally stopped, there was a sound which was attended.
Yes, yes.
But not only did it come from the mouth of Christ, but the spittle came from the inwards of Christ.
Yes.
And there was violence in the spittle from man, but there was perfection in the spittle.
I think that's lovely, and thank you for...
Let me get one big point. Have the man eyes that never wrote. The Lord didn't make eyes for him. So it's more of a repair job than an original neck. Do you follow what's in the mind?
Yes.
You see, he's opening eyes. But the eyes must have been there, even though he never saw through.
Oh, yes, indeed, yes.
Isn't it true that there are more records or more cases of blindness being cured by the Lord than any other kind of disease in the New Testament?
That is so.
And if that is the case, it's very specifically linked to what he said, of course, in chapter 8, and it repeats here, I am the light of the world. But is it not also very specifically linked to the words of Isaiah in chapter 35? Behold, your God shall come and save you and open the eyes of the blind. So what we have been having here in the different things that have been mentioned is very clearly an evidence given to the Jews at that time that the Lord Jehovah was actually in their midst.
I think that's absolutely true. And this, of course, to me, is the important point These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And here is the one who came to give the recovering of sight to the blind. Now notice please the second part of this important section, and then we must move on, I think, to the next important part. He said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed and came seeing. Now how remarkable that in the parenthesis, or if you use your English like I do more, in the brackets, we have sent. So evidently the gracious Spirit of God has something important to teach us from the word sent. I took the liberty of getting Mr. Wigram off the shelf in the bedroom where I'm sleeping, with Mr. Grace's permission, or at least he didn't know anything about it, but never mind, I got it off the shelf. Just to confirm the underlying word and to link it, of course, with Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. The underlying word for sent here is the word which is rendered apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. So it's no mere piece of historical information for the guide of the tourist that's put here, which is by interpretation sent. Isn't it simply this, that the Lord Jesus is the true Siloam? Now, I'm at a disadvantage. There's one good brother sat in the second row back who can tell me a lot more about the pool of Siloam factory than I can. But I gather it is the product of a perennial spring. And the idea of sent means being brought from a distance. And you'll recall that the reference to the waters of Siloam that go softly occurs in the 8th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. As opposed to the noise and the power of the alliance, Rezin, Remaliah's son, you'll remember, here was God's gracious provision, the waters of Siloam that go softly. So that the one who ultimately cleanses and gives sight to the man born blind is the true Siloam, the one who came from a distance, the apostle, the sent one, the high priest of our confession. Yes, I gather, Brother Walter, that your assumption is correct, that it was indeed supplied by a fountain. A spring which was indicative of God's provision for his people. And here is the true provision of God's people for his people.
Would we have a thought of responsibility in regard to this man in obedience to the work of the law? I am suggesting that when we come into the next chapter, we have the sheep. And some commentators, which some of the Christians are, he's very emphatic that it's only the sheep that are provided for and doing away with man's responsibility altogether.
I think I must emphasize that the man was required to exhibit the obedience of faith. The Lord Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Brother Sam.
I was going to ask, was this the first expression of faith that the man had in Christ? We all preach about him, and he tried every other source, but he just went and done what he was told. And here, the man with the clay on his eyes, he went. And he washed and came seeing. So there must have been a confidence expressed in Christ.
Is it not true that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? So the word of God creates the conditions, the right conditions in the heart of man. And so the blessed Lord has spoken, and we observe that the man exhibited the obedience of faith. He went his way, therefore, and washed and